All right, as we get started, would you open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah? To Zechariah. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, and Zechariah is just before the New Testament. Malachi, Matthew, Zechariah is right before that. But before we look at that text, I want to read for you the account of the day that our Lord rose from the dead and met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and had that amazing conversation. So let me read that for you. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And Jesus responds to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So imagine what it would have been like to be on a fly on the wall for that conversation, to walk alongside these disciples as the Lord opened up the scriptures, going to Moses, going to all the prophets, and showing how they all spoke of him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what prophet Jesus began with, but I'm certain that the list included the prophet Zechariah. And as we're going to see, Zechariah 3 is one of the clearest pictures in the Old Testament of the believer's justification. Justification is that act of God by which he declares a sinner to be righteous. Now, he doesn't infuse righteousness into us. He doesn't make our persons righteous properly. But by pardoning our sins and accounting and accepting our persons as if we were righteous. And how does he do this? He does it by imputation. He attributes Christ's active obedience unto all of the law and his passive obedience in his death for our whole and our soul righteousness. God pardoning and accepting sinners because of Christ's blood and because of Christ's righteousness alone. And brothers and sisters, without this divine act of imputation, our sins attributed to Christ, but also his righteousness attributed to us, we cannot be justified. We cannot be accepted before God. We have no hope of salvation. And so when we read Zechariah 3, we're going to see Joshua. Joshua is the representative believer, the typical believer, standing before the judgment seat of the Lord. He is helpless. He's clothed in his iniquity. But we also see an omnipotent and a loving God who in and of himself removes Joshua's iniquity, and he clothes him with pure vestments. He clothes him with righteousness. This is a picture of the believer's justification. And for those of us who are in Christ, I pray that we would take a lot of comfort in this vision, that there would be holy affections stirred up in our hearts, and that that would overflow in praise to the Lord, for he's loved us, and he's gave himself for us. And for those who are outside of Christ, I pray that you would see the gracious act of divine imputation and be irresistibly drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would receive this free gift of justification. So let's praise God that He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So please bear these things in mind as we read our text. Before we get started, let me pray and ask for God's help. Father, would you bless the preaching of your word? You know my physical ailments, my spiritual ailments, and how insufficient I am for the task. But Lord, your name is great and worthy to be praised. And so we pray that we would worship you in spirit and truth, that your spirit would fill me, fill the hearts of all of your people here, and that your word would be preached with power and received with faith, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's read Zechariah chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Well, Zechariah was a prophet called by God to serve during the time period of Judah's restoration after the exiles had returned from Babylon. And he was a contemporary prophet to the prophet Haggai. And whereas Haggai's ministry was strongly focused on encouraging God's people to rebuild the temple, Zechariah's ministry was centered on rebuilding the faith and the practice of God's people. And as such, his prophecy contains many encouraging promises for God's people. However, the book begins not with comforting promises, but with a call to repentance, a call to return to the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord instructs Zechariah, "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And the implications of this call to repentance preceding the encouraging visions and prophecies are clear. Repent, return to the Lord, and receive the blessings foretold in these prophecies. And friends, God's truth has not changed in our day. The comforting promises of God, well, they're for His people. They're not for the world. They're for people who, by His grace, repent and place all of their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, this glorious picture of justification that we read of in chapter 3 is for those who humble themselves, repent, and turn to the Lord. And friends, is there really any better incentive for repentance than this one? Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. So, God is merciful, He's gracious, He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, so let us turn to Him. Well, directing our attention again to the text in Zechariah 3, we see it as the fourth of eight night visions that the Lord sends the prophet. And this fourth night vision begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So we're introduced right off the bat to the three main characters of this vision. We have Joshua, the high priest, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. Now, this Joshua shouldn't be confused with the Joshua who followed Moses and led God's people into the promised land. That was hundreds of years before. But this Joshua does serve an extremely important role for God's people because he's the high priest. And as the high priest, Joshua was to represent before God not only the other subordinate priests, but also the people of God as a whole. And the most sacred duty of the high priest would occur once per year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest alone was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies and to represent the people before God, where he would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice upon the mercy seat of God to make atonement for all the sins of the people during the previous year. So needless to say, Joshua in this night vision stands not only as an individual representing himself, but representing the people of God. And furthermore, I would submit to you that Joshua stands here in this vision as a representative of the people of God in all ages, including you and including me. So, as goes Joshua in this vision, so goes you and me and every other believer. Next in the vision, we're introduced to the angel of the Lord. And as is so often the case, when the Old Testament speaks of the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, it's referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. Remember for a moment, John 1:18. This is the climax of that beautiful passage of Scripture which speaks so clearly of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. It says this, "No one has ever seen God," speaking of God the Father, "no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has explained him." The angel of the Lord is the messenger of Yahweh who makes known the will of God, who explains him to the people. Jesus Christ declared to be the final word from God in Hebrews chapter 1. This Jesus is the messenger of Yahweh. Indeed, he is the messenger who is Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And finally, we're introduced to Satan, who's standing at the right hand of Joshua to accuse him before the angel of the Lord. So, in this vision, we have something of a heavenly courtroom scene, with Joshua the high priest standing on trial as the defendant before the judge, the angel of the Lord, with Satan himself acting as the prosecuting attorney. So, with that context established, I'd like to preach this text to you under four different headings. First, condemned. Second, conserved. Third, cleansed. And fourth, clothed. In verse 1, we see Joshua, the representative believer in Jesus Christ, accused by Satan and condemned because of his iniquity, which is symbolized by his filthy garments. In verse 2, we see Christ, the angel of the Lord, conserve Joshua by pulling him from the fire of sin and misery. And then in verse 4, we see Joshua's iniquity cleansed and imputed to his Lord. And in verse 5, we see Joshua clothed with pure vestments, with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, our headings again, condemned, conserved, cleansed, and clothed. Starting first with condemned. Well, in verse 1, we find our courtroom scene beginning with Satan accusing Joshua before the angel of the Lord, accusing one of God's children. And is this really any surprise to us? Are we so not familiar with that reality of being accused by the evil one? Consider for a moment that the Hebrew word translated here as Satan, it literally means adversary or accuser. And so we could rightly read this text as saying, the accuser standing at his right hand to accuse him. Or, in other words, Satan standing at his right hand to do what Satan does. The accuser of the brethren, the great enemy of our souls, standing before the angel of the Lord to bring accusations against Joshua. And again, remember, Joshua is the typical believer. He's bringing accusations against you and against me. But brothers and sisters, we can praise God that we do indeed, as Luther said, have the right man on our side. Well, we're not told exactly what Satan said in accusation against Joshua, but verse 3 does reveal the substance of his complaints. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the word filthy here is an allusion to excrement. And I'm not trying to be graphic, but this literally is as if Joshua had soiled himself. He is as filthy as we can imagine standing in the presence of God. And you see the problem. The high priest of God, the one who had been set apart and consecrated to minister to God as a representative of the people, the one whose dress code was clearly prescribed and regulated by God Almighty, this same man found himself standing before the judge of all the earth in violation of that dress code. He was dressed in filthy garments. He was totally unprepared for this moment Now, I stumbled across a survey that was conducted earlier this year, and it found that 34% of Americans suffer from a recurring nightmare of being unprepared for a important meeting or a special moment. And perhaps you've had a similar nightmare. But imagine, friends, what could be more important than a meeting with God Himself? Or more specifically, to bring it closer to home, what meeting is more important than the meeting each one of us will have with our Creator, the meeting that concerns our eternal welfare? So I do not think it's an exaggeration to say that Joshua's situation at the beginning of this vision is truly the stuff of nightmares. And I can only imagine the dread that he must have been feeling at this moment. And it is interesting that Zechariah does not record for us a single word spoken by Joshua during this vision. And I imagine it's because he knows that there's no defense that he can make. There's no excuse he can give for his violation of God's commandments. As Romans 3:19 says, being held accountable to God, his mouth was stopped. Joshua's scared. He knows the penalty before appearing before the Lord dressed the way that he is. He knows that he is rightly condemned. Now, just to drive this point home a little bit further, turn back with me in your Bibles for a moment to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. In verse 43 of Exodus chapter 28, we read of God's expectation regarding compliance with this priestly dress code. Verse 43. And the garment shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. If a high priest were to enter into God's presence dressed inappropriately, they were to die. This was non-negotiable. The standards given by God in His Word are not optional, so Joshua finds himself here before the Lord in a real pickle. He knows the standards for his office, and he knows that he's fallen short of those standards. And recentering again our thoughts on how this vision of Zechariah is a picture of the believer's justification. Here's Joshua representing the people of God, standing before the judge clothed in filthy garments, garments that the Lord refers to in verse 4 as his iniquity. These filthy garments are symbolic, friends, of his personal sin and his personal guilt before God. And Joshua is standing here clothed in these garments of his own works, as it were, garments that are his filthy rags before the Lord. He is totally unprepared and unfit for this meeting. The garments that he is wearing are ones that he himself wove from the moment of his conception. And the first threads of those garments, they're from that mysterious bond that Joshua and all of us have with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Joshua, like all of us, was conceived in iniquity. And the garment was finished with an elaborate tapestry of the misery and the transgressions that had marked his life on earth. And why is this? Why are Joshua's garments so vile before the Lord? Is it because Joshua was a wretched guy? He was just a real bad person? Is that why his garments were so filthy? No. Friends, by human standards, Joshua was a good man. He was an upstanding citizen. He was a respected religious leader. But God does not judge by human standards. You need to hear me. God's standard of judgment is his own perfect righteousness. So even the best of men, the nicest person that you know, the most godly person that you know in your life, if this person were to dare stand before the Lord clothed in their own righteousness, they would be condemned and that meeting would become their own eternal, unending nightmare. This is no game. So I need to ask you, are you prepared for the most important meeting of your life? I don't care if you are young or if you are old. Are you prepared? Whose righteousness are you clothed in? And friends, if you meet God clothed in your own righteousness, you too will be unprepared and should likewise be in dread, as Joshua was here, because you stand condemned before the Lord. So we've seen under this first heading a sinner condemned, but friends, this is where it gets good. Take heart, because the rest of this text is so comforting, it's so glorious. Starting in verse 2, where a condemned sinner is conserved by a loving God. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Now, what's perhaps most disturbing to me about Satan's accusations is that they are so often true. He doesn't need to embellish much to take my deeds, my thoughts, my words before the Lord and accuse me. They don't have to look very hard to find examples of me or of you falling short of God's glory with which to torment us. Now, Pastor Jerry's in the middle of preaching through the Ten Commandments. And six commandments in, how many of us, raise your hand, have come out unscathed? I've got... None of us have, of course. Okay, God's commandments cut deep. They show us where we fall short, where we miss the mark. And so we have certainly given Satan much material to work with. And like Joshua, because the accusations of Satan are so truthful, we find ourselves unable to contend with him. As it were, we cannot look inside of ourselves to offer a rebuttal to his accusations. And when such accusations are made, we can again, in and of ourselves, make no defense. We are forced to remain silent, as Joshua did. But friends, the love of God is shown in that the Lord, he doesn't leave his children without a defense. And that's what we see here. The Lord steps in and he acts as Joshua's defense attorney, rebuking the prosecutor. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. It's as if the judge in our courtroom scene has just hammered the gavel down and he's declared to the prosecuting attorney, "Speak no more, I'm holding you in contempt of court." And why? On what grounds is the Lord rebuking Satan? It is not on the grounds of Joshua's own righteousness. It's on the grounds of the Lord's own choice. Friends, it's on the grounds of divine election that the Lord rebukes Satan. Again, in verse 2, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And the Lord is saying here, I have a chosen people and Joshua is their representative. These accusations against my chosen people will not stand in my courtroom. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. And again, it's worth noting here that Satan is mentioned no more times in this chapter after this scene. This divine rebuke issued by the Lord ensures that the accuser remains silent. And the Lord makes it clear that Joshua, and indeed God's chosen people in all ages, are able to stand before him not because of any goodness found in them, but because God has chosen them. God has set his love on them from before the foundation of the world. And we can see God's unconditional love for his old covenant people clearly expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses explains, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers." Interesting. It's because the Lord loves you. But this unconditional love of God extends in a more miraculous way, in a more glorious way, to those who are members of the new covenant. Ephesians 1 says this, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." God predestined us. He chose us in love. It was his will. It was to the praise of his glorious grace. Brothers and sisters, God did not choose us because we are lovely, but because he loves us. And he loves us not because we're lovable, but because God is love. These doctrines of grace that we speak of so often in our church and in our sister churches, these are not academic doctrines. These are practical doctrines. These are experiential doctrines, friends. Because of God's grace, we can take heart. The Lord is the defender of His people. And what a comfort this should be to all of us who are secure in Christ. And friends, if this is you, if Satan is assailing you, if your own heart is condemning you, use these doctrines of grace to rebuke your own fears. Remember the words of our God, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Well, the Lord continues by asking the question, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now, we have the immediate context of God's people's return from the Babylonian exile. And He's saying, I didn't destroy them. I didn't leave them there to be utterly abolished. I brought them back. I plucked them from the fire. But friends, we can see that and we can praise God that this is His way of dealing with His people. When God foreknows and predestines a sinner, we can be assured that the day and the hour will come when He plucks them from the fire. When God pulls that man, that woman, that child. Yes, children, listen to me. You are not too young to be saved. No one knows when they are going to die. Please do not assume that because you are a child, you will live to be an old person. God does not promise that to anyone. This is for you as well. So if God foreknows and predestines a sinner, the day and the hour will come when He plucks them from the fire, when He pulls them from that raging fire of sin that had engulfed them and was set on destroying them. Now this should go without saying, but can a burning stick remove itself from a fire? No. Unless outside action is taken, the stick will be turned to ash. And so we can praise God that He is the one who plucks sinners from the fire. And friends, although sinners can be plucked from the fire, they can never be plucked from His hand. Okay, so we are secure in Christ. God will give grace to His children to persevere, to endure until the end. Well, God choosing a sinner and conserving a sinner from the fire is only part of the blessing that's conveyed to us in this text. And as we'll see, God does not stop there. He then cleanses the sinner. Starting in verse 3, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." Here we see the angel of the Lord, Joshua's judge and his advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, command that His servants remove the filthy garments from him. The emblem of his sin is removed. It's taken away at the command of Christ. Again, the Lord is the sole actor in this scene. Joshua is simply the passive recipient of God's grace. He has yet to speak a single word or take a single action. Now think back to our Lord's own statement concerning Joshua, indeed concerning all of His elect people, where He poses this question, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now in the Lord's illustration, we see clearly the inability of a sinner not only to pluck themselves from the fire, but also to cleanse themselves from the result of having been in the fire. Now, it's a little bit chilly this morning, and this is the time of year, the season of the year, when my family likes to enjoy time outside around our fire pit. Okay, we all have a lot of fun out there. And my son Henry, he especially loves the fire pit. And one of his favorite things to do is get a stick and find the part of the coals of the fire that are the hottest and shove the stick into those coals and wait, pull it out and see it burning. And then he blows the flame out and all of this smoke just billows off of the end of that stick. He loves that. And sometimes, admittedly, to my chagrin, he then takes the burned end of the stick and draws on the stones all around the top of the fire pit. Okay? And it leaves these black marks that are almost impossible to clean off. And that's because, friends, the burned stick is what it is. It's never going to be unburned. it's going to always bear the marks of having been in the fire. It's always going to be covered with that impossible to clean black soot. And this is Joshua's reality. This is every sinner's reality. Our nature bears the marks of our sins against God. And these stains cannot be removed by us, no matter how hard we try. And in fact, if we try to clean ourselves up, we make ourselves more dirty. Okay, it's impossible for us to clean ourselves. The Lord must be the one to cleanse us. He must remove the stain of sin from us. And that's what we see here in this vision. The brand that was plucked from the fire, that was stained with soot and ash, has now been cleansed. The sinner has been made clean. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And Christ makes it clear that He is the reason. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And this is another reason why we should understand the angel of the Lord in this text to be none other than Christ Himself. Consider, how is our iniquity taken away? Okay, the fundamentals here, we know this. Paul explains in Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This, our sin, our trespasses, our record of debt, this God set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our iniquity was nailed to the cross. It was imputed. It was accredited to Jesus Christ. It was borne by Him as He hung on the tree, becoming a curse for us. As the prophet Isaiah said, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God imputed the sin of all of His believing people, past, present, and future, to the sinless one, Jesus Christ, as He suffered on the cross. Indeed, Christ has shed His blood for sinners. And that blood, it is the most powerful detergent in existence. Powerful enough to wash away even the filthiest of stains. And if you think for a moment that your sin is too great to be forgiven, you need to hear me. Because there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Not some of them, not most of them, not 99% of them, all of them. All of the believer's sins transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured in their place the full wrath of God that their sin deserved. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And if your trust is in Him alone, Christ, He comforts you with these words, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." And although verse 4, it doesn't explicitly reference the shedding of blood, the washing away of sin, we know that Zechariah's readers would have been well aware that the forgiveness of sin, the removal of iniquity, it requires the shedding of blood. The law made clear that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's the blood that makes atonement. But despite the fact that the shedding of blood is not explicitly mentioned, it is certainly foreshadowed. And if we didn't have a business meeting, maybe this would have turned into the first 2 or 3 hour sermon in Bereans history. So just quickly, look down a few verses here with me. Zechariah chapter 3, past our verses to verses 8 and 9. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Joshua and his friends, most likely other subordinate priests, are men who are a sign. Just as the Lord has removed Joshua's iniquity in this vision, so He will remove the iniquity of the entire land, of all of God's believing people, in a single day in the future. And the removal of this iniquity is clearly linked with the coming of the Lord's servant, the branch. And this is not the first time we've heard this language in the Bible before. It's happened before Zechariah wrote about it. For example, Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist." The servant of the Lord, the branch, shall come from the line of Jesse, and he will be full of the Spirit, and he will be righteous. Also consider Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." The righteous branch from the line of Jesse, from the line of David, who will bear the name, the Lord is our righteousness. This is the branch promised in Zechariah 3. This is the branch who will, as verse 8 declares, remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And friends, do we know what that day was? The day when the righteous one, the branch, he who knew no sin but was made sin for our sake. It was the day when the sky went dark for 3 hours. It was the day when the sinless one cried out in agony, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The day when Christ declared, "It is finished." The day when the sins of all of God's believing people were imputed to Jesus Christ, to the branch, and their iniquity removed. Christ declares to all who believe in him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." Well, as much comfort as we draw from this amazing truth, the angel of the Lord is not yet finished. Joshua not only needs to be cleansed to have his iniquity removed, he must also be properly clothed if he is to stand before the Lord. So far in this vision, this picture of justification, we've seen Joshua conserved from the fire. We've seen him cleansed. His sin has been imputed to the angel of the Lord. "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." But if all the Lord were to do was to remove the filthy garments from Joshua, he would be left naked. He would be left in a state of neutrality. But as you know, friends, neutrality is not possible with God. His holiness demands holiness, and his righteousness demands righteousness. Joshua needs to be clothed, and the Lord promises to do just that, saying to him, "And I will clothe you with pure vestments." In this picture of justification, the righteousness of the Lord will be imputed to Joshua. Now, imputation in our day and age, unfortunately, is often spoken of as if it only had a single dimension to it, as if it were a one-way transaction, simply our sins imputed to Jesus as he suffered on the cross. But friends, our justification demands more than the removal of sins. Just as the high priest must be properly clothed to enter into the Holy of Holies, we too must be properly clothed to enter into the presence of God. If we are to have any eternal hope, the righteousness of Christ must be imputed to us. We must be clothed with his righteous robe. But what is the righteousness of Christ? Where does it come from? Well, the righteousness imputed to the believer, it does not come from the divinity of Jesus. It does not come from his perfect divine nature, but rather it is the righteousness earned by Jesus as a man, as the perfect man, in fact, who obeyed the law of God to its very jot and to its very tittle. And this is something that is, it's hard for us to comprehend when we think about that, that level of perfection, that level of obedience. Friends, Jesus never hurt the person and the people in his lives that loved him more than anyone else. He never laid his head down on the pillow at night and said, "I need to go and seek forgiveness from this person." Never thought that. He always loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He always loved his neighbor as himself. Those sinful memories that haunt you and that haunt me, the words, the thoughts, the deeds that make us red in the face with shame when we're reminded of them, Jesus is free from any such thing. The harsh words spoken in anger, the white lie that you tell to get out of trouble, the truth that you embellish to stroke your ego in a conversation, the prolonged glance to satisfy inward lusts, these things are foreign to Jesus. Jesus never cut corners. He never left any good work undone. As he himself said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. And it is this obedience, the perfect obedience that Jesus learned and practiced as a man, it's that obedience that is woven together throughout the course of his life to make the pure vestments with which the believer is clothed. Now, we're in a season of the year when many of us choose to celebrate in a special way the advent of our Lord, God the Son, taking on human flesh. And if that is you, friends, as you do that, remember what the advent is. Remember it is the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ weaving that robe of righteousness that every believer wears as they stand before the Lord. This is not a fun, cute story about a baby in a manger. This is a man born with a mission. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus was born under the law and he obeyed that law. Now, it's often said that Jesus was born to die. You'll hear that statement, and that is true. But friends, he was also born to live. And without that life, without that perfect, sinless life, we have no hope. We remain under the curse of the law. The law remains unfulfilled. And if the law remains unfulfilled, we remain bound to our very first father in the flesh, to Adam himself. And we can have no hope of redemption, no hope of ever being adopted as children of God. But of course, I have good news for you. Praise God. The best of news, in fact. Where Adam failed, Christ has conquered. Where Adam failed, Christ has conquered. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In other words, for as by Adam's disobedience, all who are in him were made sinners. That's everybody, by the way. Every person who's ever been born, save for Jesus himself, is in Adam. So by Jesus' obedience, all who are in him will be made righteous. Who is in Christ? Anyone who's turned to the Lord, who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you, you're made righteous for Christ's sake. Jesus accomplished all that he set out to do when he declared, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And fulfill them he did. And in doing so, again, the Lord Jesus wove the perfect robe of righteousness, the only pure vestments that you and I need. And friends, if you've been clothed with that robe of righteousness, may the Lord give you joy overflowing to sing with the prophet Isaiah, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. As we're going to sing in a few moments, Lord willing, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ declares to all who believe in him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Well, quickly, verse 5, let us see Joshua clothed with these pure vestments. Zechariah speaks audibly here. He injects himself into this vision for the first time. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Upon the removal of Joshua's iniquity and the pronouncement that the Lord would clothe him with pure vestments, Zechariah almost inadvertently speaks up. Let them put a clean turban on his head. Don't forget the turban. Now Joshua, being the high priest, is required as part of the priestly dress code to wear a turban. And as it relates to this vision being a picture of the believer's justification, there is an important quality that this turban has. Turn with me one last time. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Again, this chapter outlines the specifications of the priestly garments. Look with me at verse 36 and 37. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. With the turban being placed on his head, Joshua was to be holy to the Lord. He had been conserved from the fire. He had had his iniquity cleansed. He had his nakedness clothed. And now he was to walk in holiness before the Lord. And I trust you see the connection. The same is true for us. If you have been washed, if you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, then you are called to walk in holiness before the Lord. You are to live in a manner worthy of your calling. Live like you're wearing that robe of righteousness. Remember that your sanctification, it begins by remembering your justification. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Live in that reality of knowing your sin has been imputed to Christ and His righteousness to you. But also know that because you have been justified, you are now to be holy to the Lord. God's moral law, those same commandments that Jesus obeyed perfectly throughout His entire life to earn righteousness for His people, those same Ten Commandments that Pastor Jerry is currently preaching through, they are your rule of life. They show you the will of God for you. They show you your duty to Him and to your fellow men, so don't neglect them. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. So may God be glorified not only in our justification, but also in our sanctification. Well, I have one additional application from the text. Again, are you prepared to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Are you prepared? If that meeting were to happen today, whose righteousness are you dressed in? Is it your own righteousness? If so, I pray that God would awaken you to the danger that you are in. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable of a king who held a wedding feast for his son. And in order to be a guest, each person had to be dressed in the appropriate wedding garments. Well, as the king is walking around looking at all of the guests at the wedding feasts, he sees one man who stands out. This man doesn't have a wedding garment on. And Jesus tells us this scene in this way. And the king said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He was condemned. He couldn't speak. He knew he had no defense to give. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." My unsaved friend, Jesus Christ has been freely offered to you this morning. He is near you right now because His word is near you. Would you refuse a gift like that? Would you not receive that robe of righteousness and be justified? I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for this reality of divine imputation. We thank you for taking all of your children's sin and placing them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Son, we praise you for your perfect life, for that righteousness that you earned on behalf of your people. Father, thank you for imputing that to your children. Would you draw anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, would you draw them irresistibly to him? Make them desire that robe of righteousness so much. Make them abhor their own sin and guilt and flee to Christ that they might find life. In Jesus' name, amen.